old fox that are coming off of the
Well, good morning. Thank you.
Good morning.
I hate breaking up the fellowship. I love the fellowship. It's nice to see you guys came out on the blustery day this morning. So I don't know if y'all are aware, but this past Wednesday was known as Ash Wednesday. We've officially entered into what some church traditions call Lent. Lent's a 40-day period beginning with Ash Wednesday, culminating in Holy Week and Easter Sunday. And 40 days commemorates the 40 days that Jesus fasted in the wilderness and during that temptation during in the desert. Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, being the best and the biggest celebration in the Christian faith, is celebrated during these 40 days as people seek to grow closer to Christ. Typically, during Lent, certain traditions embark on practices like fasting or intensified prayer, repentance, almsgiving, making special donations of time or money. And typically non-denominational churches like ours don't really focus in on or participate in many of those practices. But I think maybe we're missing out on some wonderful opportunities to prepare and deepen our connection with Christ as we approach Resurrection Sunday. And that being said, as we are jumping back into our study today in the Gospel of John, I think we've really been given an opportunity to do just that. Last week, we finished up chapter 12, and we were looking at Jesus' last words for the crowd before his arrest. And today, we're going to pick up in chapter 13, and we're going to see Jesus' final exhortations to his disciples. Chapter 1 through 12 of John covered 3 full years of Jesus' public ministry. And the next 7 chapters, chapter 13 to 19, are going to cover just 24 to 36 hours. So we're really slowing down here. Those chapters are known as the Upper Room Discourse. They convey the private conversation between Jesus and his disciples that he shares with them during his last Passover meal together with them. If your Bible is a red letter edition, you'll see that most of the words from here all the way to chapter 17 are red. because they are exclusively his words to his disciples. And in my opinion, they're the very best chapters in all the Bible because they reveal how truly connected and invested he was with his closest friends. And they show how deeply he loved and cared for them, which really reveals the depth of his love and care for us and his desire to have that close connection with us. Our text provides a perfect kickoff into Lent as it reveals how we might come closer, strengthening and deepening our relationship with Christ. So, if you want to turn in your Bible or follow along on the screen with me, what we're going to do is pick up in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end." All right, so first, our text says that Jesus knows his time is short. He's headed to the cross, and he is laser focused on this time with his disciples. Love is double emphasized in this first sentence. It really sets the tone of this entire scene today. Our text reiterates how Jesus had loved his disciples during his ministry, and he would continue loving them to the very end. And those words, "to the very end," indicate both the depth of his love and the endless nature of his love. He loved them extremely, completely, to the uttermost, going to the farthest extreme possible in dying for us, demonstrating and pledging his love for his people both then, now, and forever. We've spoken at length here about the power of knowing and understanding how God truly loves us and the power of believing that in our hearts. but it's worth repeating and reiterating and reminding ourselves of daily. It's something we should never get over or take lightly. He loves us, not just the world in general, but you and me individually. God loves us so completely, he even knows the number of hairs on our head, which is something that has to be recalculated daily, right?
It's easy math.
In Luke's gospel, chapter 12, Jesus, in encouraging us not to worry, says, "The very hairs on your head are all numbered." In other words, I've not forgotten you. You're so important to me. I'm so in tune with you that I know how many hairs you gain and lose every single day. He's aware not only of our physicality, but of our heart as well. He knows us intimately. He knows our innermost thoughts, our desires, our deepest secrets, our long-held hopes. He cherishes us, knowing the good, the bad, and the ugly. We're so very important and valuable to him that the Bible tells us in Revelation that God even collects our prayers. Every word we've ever prayed, every whispered prayer, every hurried prayer, every desperate prayer, every single prayer we've ever prayed has been collected in these golden bowls, it says, filled with incense, which are referred to as the prayers of God's people. It says that in Revelation 5:8. A pastor I like to listen to, a teacher, his name's Pete Gregg, and commenting on that, he said, "The very idea that the living Lord might diligently have treasured up every little prayer I've ever prayed, even all the ones I've forgotten, and that he might still be leaving their fulfillment, is almost too much to take in. It means there must be answered prayers most days that I never even see. Casual requests I've uttered that continue to marshal the very hosts of heaven. Every prayer you've ever whispered, from the simplest, most throwaway request to the most heartfelt cry, he's collected it, and at the proper time, he tips that bowl from heaven, says, 'Yes, I know what you need, and I'd love to give you what you want.'" This is the heart of our Father, a God who bends his ear to listen and then cherishes and collects those prayers. And there's something else he collects as well. Psalm 56 tells us that God collects our tears. It says, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You've collected all my tears in your bottle. You've recorded each one in your book." I've heard it said that our tears are liquid prayers. When we've got no words to say, no strength to pray, our weeping expresses the aching in our hearts. We've not been promised immunity from pain, as we all know, but God sees and he knows and cares when we suffer. It matters to him so much, he takes note, recording it and collecting every tear shed, every pain, every disappointment and despair experienced. And he's promised he's not going to let a single tear be wasted. Psalm 126 says, "Those who sow in tears will reap in songs of joy. Another version puts it this way. "Those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest." God doesn't merely note every tear, but he assures us he will redeem them. Author and teacher Tyler Staton, commenting on this, says, "Every tear that's ever fallen off our cheek becomes a seed that sows redemption into a better world. God will bend history so that the moments of our greatest pain become the moments of our greatest redemption. God's able to twist the story so the pain you feel right now releases power for others in the future. That's the promise of our all-powerful, all-loving Father. As Romans says, he works all things together for his good. Our God sees and redeems. He cares about us. Every hair, every prayer, and every tear matter to him. Knowing who he is and the depth of his love invites us closer to his presence. And I think contemplating our own belovedness is the best beginning to every Lenten season, and really to every day of our lives. So the first thing we see here is our connection to Christ is strengthened by contemplating our belovedness to him. In his love, we find security, wholeness, purpose, and belonging. And I want to encourage us to meditate each day on his life-giving love for us. I have copies over there on the pool table of this wonderful resource. It's called The Father's Love Letter. And it lists all the scriptures that reiterate God's love for us. They're here on the table to pick up on your way out. Maybe you just pick one scripture each day this Lenten season, asking Jesus to just impress that on your heart and make it real and recognizable in your life. Well, moving on. All right. Let's see verse 2. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. All right, so our text briefly sets a scene for us here. Luke's gospel actually gives us a little more detail. It specifically identifies that Peter and John were sent ahead by Jesus to secure this large upper room in a private residence for this special time and meal with his disciples. Our text says it's time for the supper, and John is intentional about pointing out the source of Judas's betrayal, right? He says the devil planted the seed of betrayal in his heart. This doesn't mean Judas was innocent in the act, but it reiterates that the source of all evil in this world is not our fellow human being. The source of every evil is the evil one himself, and that's why Paul says in Ephesians, we're not fighting flesh and blood enemies, but evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, mighty powers in this dark world, evil spirits in heavenly places. And I think recognizing that enables us to view our enemies as those fallen prey to the prowling evil one in the world. Jesus knew what Judas had done, and he also knew, our text said, that he had been given full authority over all things. And Jesus uses that full authority not to throw Judas out of the room or spit in his face, but instead to wash his feet, which, if I'm honest, seems pretty gross here today. Foot washing is a foreign practice to us, except among certain groups. Now, there are some who incorporate this practice along with communion and baptism, foot washing was really common back in biblical times. People, of course, walked everywhere, right, in sandals, without paved roads. It's like walking around our neighborhood. But the sweat and the dirt, their feet were quite, you know, ick, as you could imagine, upon arriving at each other's houses. So typically, beside the door, a slave or the lowest servant in the house would take the duty of washing feet. There'd be a basin of water, a bowl and a pitcher of water by the door where they would stoop down and wash the guest's feet. Some rabbis taught that this was such a lowly and demeaning task that even if it was unacceptable for a Jew to do, even if they were happening to be a slave, still today in the Middle East, feet are considered filthy and undignified. There was an Iraqi journalist not so long ago who threw his shoes at a visiting president. And which, given their cultural norms, was just considered a profound insult. Yet, here we see Jesus, God of heaven and earth, crawling on the ground among a bunch of filthy feet. Take a minute to just imagine that picture. John's pretty thorough with his description of this foot washing event. He says first that Jesus took off his robe. And typically, attire back then included a tunic, which was this one-piece, loose-fitting garment, usually belted at the waist. And then they wore a cloak, a robe, or an outer garment on top of it. Jesus, in removing that outer robe, it signified setting aside his dignity as a teacher and Lord to stoop down to do the most menial task, most humbling task imaginable. It's a profound picture. Philippians 2:6 says, Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be grasped or clung to. Instead, he voluntarily humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. Now, as Jesus is heading towards the cross, He sets aside his divinity to reveal his unsurpassable love for us. As we head towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday, what might we consider setting aside to better align our hearts with his sacrificial humility? What advantages or comforts might we have that we could set aside to stand in solidarity with him? I think what we see here then is that setting aside our status or comforts reveals and renews our connection to Christ. So during Lent, many people fast or give up something to learn about and to practice sacrifice. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Of course, compared with Jesus' laying aside his deity to wash feet and ultimately laying his very life down for us, our sacrifices are pretty small. They can, however, act as a powerful conduit to connect us closer to him. Fasting reveals the desires of our heart like nothing else can. It exposes our appetites, sometimes revealing our addictions and dependencies. As we deny ourselves, we may realize we've become more dependent or devoted to our comforts and our conveniences than to our God. And I think so often we seek escape or pleasure through food or drink or entertainment, endless scrolling, binge watching. We look for affirmation through our appearance and our status. Through fasting, we're able to recognize those tendencies in ourselves, and we can choose to turn instead to Jesus as the source of all of our needs and desires. When I was a new Christian, I was also quite an exercise fanatic, so I decided to give up exercise for a time, as I found it competing with my allegiance to Jesus. I'd always make time to get that workout in, even if it meant I have to skip my prayer time or my Bible time. And I recognized that I'd been placing more emphasis on my physical appearance than my spiritual growth and relationship with God. Fasting for that season gave me the opportunity to reset my priorities, to respond to his invitation to intimacy and remember his plans and purposes for my life. And I've heard some women giving up makeup or shopping. If you grew up Catholic, you probably gave up meat on Fridays for Lent. Others give up things such as chocolate. Caffeine, even worse. Alcohol, maybe Netflix or social media. There's endless possibilities in that practice. The focus shouldn't really be so much on the lack of whatever we choose to fast, but rather the purpose is really to take our eyes off the things of this world to completely focus on Jesus. Using the time we might would have been eating, watching TV, exercising, or whatever, to just tune in to God in prayer and scripture. As we put aside our pride, privilege, and comfort, we demonstrate to God and ourselves that nothing's more important to us than him. And as we seek him wholeheartedly, looking to him instead of everything else, we find ourselves resting in the sweet embrace of our Savior. And we'll remember that his love for us exceeds anything else we could possibly hope for. So if you decide to embark on some sort of Lenten fast, we've provided some prayer journals up there on the pool table to take. I encourage you to take the journal whether or not you fast. If you choose to do so, you can record in the front cover what you've decided to give up. But hopefully, and really more importantly, we'll set aside some time to be more intentional in prayer this Lenten season. I find it super helpful to record my prayers and write down my thoughts as God inspires me in his word and through daily devotionals. Maybe journaling would be a blessing to some of you as well. So moving on, we're going to pick up with verse 6. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand what I'm doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you'll never, ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who's bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you, for Jesus knew who would betray him." That is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. All right. So Jesus comes to Peter to wash his feet, and in typical zealous Pete fashion, he protests saying, no way, Jesus, not happening. So Jesus points out the parallel of this cleansing with the cleansing he'll provide at the cross, right? He says, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. And he's emphasizing that we all must be washed by the blood of Christ, accepting his sacrifice on our behalf to enter into the kingdom of God. To which, of course, Peter swings to the other end of the spectrum, right? Saying, oh, go ahead and give me a bath then, Lord. But Jesus explains. He's saying those who's bathed, or you could say who's been born again, don't need to be born again. In other words, once we truly give our life to Jesus, we're his. And in verse 10, he says he doesn't need to wash except for his feet. And so really, what feet represent is walking or our path through this life, right? Jesus is pointing out what we talked about last week, that we don't always do this well, right? In our walk with God, we all fall short. We need to be quick to repent and to wash our feet with him. He mentions Judas, who's not clean. In other words, Judas already made his choice. He's siding with the world and against Jesus. And we learned earlier in John's gospel that Judas was the treasurer who would often dip into the money bag himself. And so we see how one sin, unreconciled or unrepented of, many times just leads to something worse, searing our conscience, possibly sealing our faith. And this is why we want to keep short accounts with God, right? We want to keep our feet cleansed at the foot of the cross. And we do this just by staying in active communication daily with Jesus about the good and the bad in our lives. So I think what we see next is our connection to Christ is maintained through frequent, honest confession. And that's to him, right? Discipleship to Jesus includes honest self-examination in communion with Christ. So often when we've fallen short, we want to run away from God because we feel, you know, shame or guilt. But here Jesus is demonstrating he knows that we're going to get it wrong. He knows we too will give in to temptations of the world just like Judas. He knows that sometimes greed, lust, anger, pride of life get the better of us. But he's made a way back to him. His blood, his sacrificial death on our behalf made us clean and provides a means by which we can come to him again and again in repentance to wash our feet, our sins away when we've departed from his path of righteousness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise Jesus. There's a daily practice we've talked about here before, so I'll just briefly mention it, but it's a wonderful way to stay connected with Jesus, keeping short accounts with him, and staying near to him. The daily examine is a spiritual practice that originated with Ignatius Loyola back in the 16th century. It's been used by many believers, past and present, to deepen their relationship with God. It's meant to be practiced at the end of our day. It's basically a simple 3 or 4 step thing. We review our day in the Lord's presence. We remember all the good and the bad, and we respond with both gratitude and repentance. We start by simply recounting or reflecting on our day with God. First, we remember all the ways we experienced love, joy, peace, purpose in that day. And we give thanks to God for those moments where we sensed his goodness, and saw the evidence of his nearness in our lives. Maybe it was out in nature through a conversation or an act of kindness we experienced. Maybe we resisted talking about someone when others were gossiping. Reflection on our day alerts us to the many ways God is and wants to be actively involved in our lives. It ignites our passion for him, which pushes out those lesser lovers. Next, we ask God to bring to mind any attitudes or missteps where we might have fallen short in the day, the ways we might have hurt or neglected to help a fellow traveler, revealing less than the goodness of God in our lives. And this is where our daily confession and repentance comes in. We recognize and admit what needs to be washed from our feet, right? Cleansed from our hearts, keeping us close to him and enabling us to better display his character. We ask forgiveness, inquire if there's any actions we need to take to make things right, to make amends. I think confession is just good for the soul, right? It offers us the opportunity to be both forgiven, freed, unburdened from the weight of sin. And finally, in light of it all, we offer a prayer for divine awareness and partnership for the following day, resolving just to live closer with Him and in cooperation with Him. This practice of active gratitude and confession keeps us close in communion with our Creator. So if you're interested in embarking on that practice, we've written the steps inside of those prayer journals. The journal is also a great place to record your responses to those steps. So finishing up, we're going to pick up in verse 12. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." All right, so now Jesus kind of offers an explanation of his actions or his object lesson. Verse 15 says, "I've done this to give you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." Did I not switch that? I didn't. Sorry. All right, so I'm not sure it gets any clearer than that. I'm assuming we recognize he's not saying go and wash each other's feet like we saw there. Although some do, as we mentioned, today we might wash someone's car as a closer societal parallel. Either way, the point is the example that Jesus is setting is a humble service. The point is humble service. He, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, set aside his position of power, stooping to soak dirty feet. The other gospel accounts record the disciples arguing just before this object lesson about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus tells them there that the greatest will be the servant of all. And then he demonstrates what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God. Before his greatest demonstration of sacrificial love, dying on the cross, Jesus shows them how to live sacrificially. It's likely that none of us are going to be facing literal death because of our faith. I mean, I hope not. No. But here Jesus demonstrates both the attitude and action of true discipleship. If he wasn't above the most menial of tasks for even slaves in the society of his time, then there's no task we should see as beneath us. Jesus purposely chose to wash dirty feet to demonstrate his sacrificial love for us. What might we consider doing to demonstrate that same love? Whose feet do we deem too dirty for us to stoop and serve? Jesus lovingly washed even Judas, his betrayer's feet. Where might we have missed opportunities to reveal his love by judging certain activities, associations, or actions too demeaning for us? What is it that we're too important or too busy to tend to? Now, I think the last thing we see here is that our connection to Christ is evidence as we engage in humble service. As we're endeavoring to grow closer to Christ this season, we can ponder those questions and ask him for guidance and where we might join him in sacrificial service. John's last reminder here in verse 17 says, in essence, "Now that you know what to do, God will bless you for doing it." In other words, the blessing, the abundant life, comes not just from knowing it, but from actually following through and doing it, being doers of the word, not hearers only, as James points out in his epistle. So, hey, let's determine to walk this out. Let's look for opportunities to humbly serve those around us. Let's live in active confession and communion with our Lord. Let's consider setting something aside for a time of consecrated connection with him, and let's remember our belovedness in his eyes. Right on?
Yes.
Amen. All right, so it's Communion Sunday. Can you believe it's already the last Sunday of the month here? So I'm going to take 1 second to go grab the elements because I forgot to pull them out. You want to help? Gluten-free, obviously, from what's here. Yes.